Okay, so if you have an outline paper and you see a little green highlighter on it, you are part of the, you're actively a part of the group. Does anyone, who's got the Galatians 1, 6 through 9 on their letterhead? So Jeff, would you read that for us as we start?
If anyone is preaching to you a different gospel, contrary to the one received, let him be accursed.
Yeah, so these people are under God's curse. That's where they are for teaching this heretical stuff. And the two chapters that we'll be discussing today are chapter 7 and 8, which are divinely appointed disaster. He calls it divinely appointed disaster, which is Kosti meets his wife. And the second one is, yeah, I know, it's funny, right? And as you go through it, you'll see how God was using Christine, his wife, to speak truth to him. She is a new believer, which is really, really interesting. She's a new believer. Otherwise, she probably wouldn't have gotten caught up with Kosti. They meet at a Jason Aldean concert, and he devises this way that he can meet with her. Actually, his car did break down. So he says, I know, I'll ask this lady to jumpstart my car. And when they come out to the car, it starts. And she's like, you're a liar. So that's the chapter 7 is the divinely appointed disaster. Chapter 8, transformed by the truth. Kosti gets saved. So Massimo gave up the best chapters in the book. So about this time in the Sunday school class, you're probably wondering, how does Kosti get out of the grip from his family and out of the grip from this false religion and teaching that he's in that's just so filled with greed? Like, how does he go from living in a 10,000 square foot luxury apartment and flying around the world in private jets and sleeping in $25,000 a night resort in Dubai, these penthouses? He's driving a $100,000 H2 Hummer as a teenager, and then being told that you're the next great healer. You're anointed, they're telling him. And we know from Kosti's ministry in Christ that the Lord did rescue him. Thus, we have the book. But he not only rescued him from this false religion he was in, he rescued his soul. He saved Kosti, praise God. So how did he come out of it is what we're going to look at. And I guess the answer is, how does anybody come out of their fake religion, whether it's any false religion you're in, or just you're in a religion of unbelief? You just trust yourself, you trust the world, what you're hearing. And my hope today is that we can learn from Kosti's word, and as the Lord permits, not just have a better understanding of how God used people in Kosti's life, but that we could then maybe apply that in our life as we run into people who are caught in false systems, whether it's whatever system it's in, they could be caught in. So it's going to be the same thing. The answer is the authority of Scripture, all under God's sovereignty. Kosti had no idea of sovereignty. It was only one of his coaches and one of his professors that introduced him to sovereignty. When he heard that, he's like, what is he talking about? So Kosti, under God's sovereignty, the authority of Scripture, and faithfulness of God's people. So the authority of Scripture and faithfulness of God's people is what we'll see as we walk through these chapters. As Kosti was exposed to God's people, he began to see the hypocrisy of his own family. He started to see what he had been doing was wrong, and Kosti himself, through the study and actually the preaching of the word, came to saving faith. The first point in there is Dr. Milburn, which was his professor, and it's really, he has such a love for this guy. So Kosti wants to play baseball, and he leaves his two-year playing baseball, and he said, you know, you can only stay here 2 years. You got to find a place to go play ball. So Kosti picks the Dallas Baptist College. So his family writes a whole chapter from the family that says, don't let the Baptist brainwash you, which is really interesting because their influence was amazing. So he's at the Dallas Baptist University, and I walk into the class of the New Testament, sat down in the back row. My professor was Dr. Milburn. He began taking a roll with his Texas twang. He says, Kosti Hinn. I looked up. He muttered, you kin to Benny? He quipped. It sounded more like Benny, with a southern accent. Yes, sir, I said, while shifting in my chair, hoping he would just move on to the next name. Well, I suppose I ought to watch my mouth a little while we're in here with certain parts of this class material, he says. He chuckled. As we plowed through the New Testament with Dr. Milp, this is really great. As we plowed through it, he never once mistreated me. He never made a disrespectful comment or pushed his agenda onto me. He did, however, teach the Bible unapologetically, sparking in me a deep interest in Scripture. Along with presenting solid material, Dr. Milburn told stories, made the class fun, made it fly by. His model of ministry came to be summed up in one word, faithfulness. Until his retirement in 2016, he pastored the same church in Burlington, Texas, for 29 years, a man of integrity and consistency. He was celebrated by his local newspaper for all the work he had done in the community. And that picture of longevity and faithfulness without controversy is what drew Costi to him. He had never encountered this. My experience in his first classroom served as a perfect illustration of the clear truth I was being taught, and in kindness I was shown at the Dallas Seminary, or excuse me, University. The baseball team he was on went on missions trips. They would do classes in inner cities for clinics. The various discipleship groups, we had Bible studies. We were memorizing scripture. There was a midweek discipleship study group every Wednesday night after practice. He taught us the Bible. That's Coach Hefner. He had taught us the Bible. He taught us on topics like marriage and dating and purity and character, and can honestly say that most of my teammates lived out their faith in an incredible way. So he taught them with kindness, gentleness. He didn't come at him and say, do you know you're in a fake religion, which would be somewhat easy to do to Costi. So I think that was the first name he brought up in the book. I had to go back a chapter. The next one he comes to is not Professor Milburn, but his coach. And on page 88, he says just amazing things. I'm sorry, I read that for the coach as well. I combined them. I apologize. One of the times when he had, they had scouts at the game and everybody was very nervous, he quoted Proverbs 21, which Massimo may have covered. Does somebody have Proverbs 21? One. Okay, what does it say?
In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him.
Yeah, God controls kings. He controls scouts. And he is in control of your life. He is sovereign. Costi had never heard that before. He had never understood or even been brought to the sovereignty of God. Seeds of sovereignty were being sown because of this. Baseball was Bible studies. He was being taught about marriage and dating, and as I said, his teammates lived out their faith. He gets invited to his coach's Thanksgiving dinner because the kids that were staying home, that weren't going home, he says, at Thanksgiving dinner, coach invited all of us players who weren't going home to join the family, and several others took him up. You can learn a lot about someone by visiting their home. Throughout the afternoon and evening, I was amazed at the normalcy of coach's home life and consistency he exhibited. Even his wife and sons reflected Christ and were doing so having fun. At one point, his sons pulled out of some foam swords in a duel, and in a brief timeout was a rough and tumble injury, and the youngest boy was about as scandalous as it got. Nobody is perfect, he says, but this guy is the real deal. He meets this guy, gets invited to his home. He shows him kindness. He shows him what it's like to live in your home as a Christian. All in all, his life was different from any life I had ever seen. There was no hypocrisy, no abuse of power or cheating, and no scripture twisting. You see how this is all unraveling? Matthew 5:14, who has that? Go ahead, read those few verses.
Shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
Yeah, we are called to be the light. And these men that Costi is coming around by God's sovereignty, I mean, he's a health and wealth and prosperity guy going to a Dallas university to play baseball. It's just amazing that only God could work that out. And we're called to do that. And when we come across somebody who's doesn't yet know the Lord, this is how we show them Christ. We live out our life for Christ, not to be seen, but it will be seen because we're different. We're under God's care. The next thing we run into is Christine. This is the divinely appointed disaster, as he says in chapter 7. And he says this girl was different. She wasn't impressed with his gold watches and his multi-million dollar houses. This young lady drove a Toyota Yaris. I don't know if anybody drives a Toyota Yaris here. It's basically like a golf cart. It's just a little bigger than a golf cart. But it is a Toyota, so it probably runs well. And Kostya's driving his big H2 Hummer with the TVs in the back that nobody ever sat in and watched, but he said he always had them playing. Christine had a few jobs and was working her way through college. She was working since she was 16 and paying her own way through college. And Kostya's only job that we ever see is that he was being a part-time catcher. And he's not, I don't mean behind the plate. He's one of the catchers in these crusades where they push people back and he catches them. That was his only job and he would be paid, you know, abundantly for it. Kostya says God would allow major mishaps to bring him into his new season of life. So his then girlfriend, who he meets at that Aldean concert, is attending a non-denominational church. He's a new believer. Otherwise, she wouldn't be with him, I think. There's really interesting things that happen when he gets invited to a church that I'm really surprised this pastor would let him. He says that this was in direct contradiction to everything he's ever known. In 106, he says, "She shattered the mold and my theology." He had to keep his girlfriend, who he intended to make his wife, away from his family because she wasn't one of them. So this is the struggle he's in. "Everything we believed and everything I'd ever been taught stood in direct contradiction to my relationship with her. She didn't speak in tongues. She was not charismatic, had no connection to my family or generational anointed Christian leaders. God couldn't have picked a worse fit for a prosperity gospel royal family heir," which is what I was told, he says. "It had been prophesied over me since I was a young boy that I would be the next great faith healer. One prophet laid his hands on my forehead at my uncle's crusade and declared that I was going to make the church to new heights. Millions of healings would take place. To date, I have never healed a single person. But the girl I wanted to marry was supposed to fit the mold of this ministry. I was supposed to marry someone who, from our family circle, she'd be a nice girl whose parents worshipped my last name. She'd rock a Louis Vuitton. She'd raise her hands in worship, speak in tongues daily, and raise children named after our familiar heroes in our family. I was supposed to be the next big thing, but I was going to be the next greatest disappointment to my family," which is really neat because God has taken him out. Christine needed to be fixed, he says, for his family. "For the hens to accept her, she had to be slain in the spirit, speak in tongues, and she had to become anointed. If they didn't accept her, they said, 'Kostya, you're going to lose your anointing just by being with her.'" Go ahead.
I haven't read the book yet, but I've heard him in an interview say that family kind of functioned like the mafia in certain ways. I mean, aside from probably killing people, but
yeah.
Like the mafia is very controlling and they want everything within the family. And so it seems like the same thing here, where everything has to be in the family, very strong ethnic roots and stuff like that.
And the gross part about these people is that whenever they can't perform, well, if they can't, perform these healings, it's like, it's on them.
Yeah,
they just
yeah.
don't have enough faith. I mean, I would have done it. And we're going to talk about that with his family. But also, yeah, they wanted to control every part of his life. And Christine speaks so clearly to him, which was great. Then he actually breaks up with her because he knew the family wouldn't accept her. And it was really difficult for him. He couldn't, like, he wasn't necessarily hiding her, but he was. It was really difficult. And he was still drawn. He's not saved. He's still drawn to that way of life that he had known. He wanted all these things that they had promised for him. And Christine was different, as he says clearly. So he breaks up with her. Immediately after breaking up with her, he realizes that he wants to be with her. So he goes back. And she showed him, she smiled patiently when I pleaded with her to meet with me for lunch. As I stared into her eyes across the table at the cafe, I told her I was sorry for breaking up with her and I wanted a chance to make things right. She smiled patiently. Then she blew me away with her grace and her kindness that I didn't deserve. She says, I understand. She paused, her poise unwavering, and she began to share wisdom beyond her years. Though I honestly didn't think you would ever come back to me, I was certain this was a lesson, Kosti, that you needed to learn. The Lord has not called you to live a life to please your parents, me or anyone else for that matter. You need to marry who you want to marry. You need to do what God has called you to do. You need to live your life the way God has called you to live it, not by the way your family tells you to live it. Mm-hmm. Now, this lady's a new believer. So she agrees to get back with Kosti. And for one condition, the one condition she makes with him is, you must attend my church, mm-hmm. which was great. She was in now a church plant. And they do. She would take me back as long as we go to that church. It's really good.
Did he mention what other churches he was going to before meeting her?
No. He's still teaching in his father's church when he gets a chance and attending the Hinz churches. He didn't say that. That never came up. But he's back and forth between California and their Canadian mansion. So they go back and forth, and that's the back and forth that he has with Christine, that he brings her to Canada before this pastor, Tony, invites him back to California, which we're going to get to in a couple minutes. She speaks such amazing truth to him. He says in page 117, besides what she's already said. So he's got to fix her, right? He's got to get her anointed. If she'll just go to his dad's church or Uncle Benny's church, she'll be okay. So he gets her to come to one of these crusades. So after the crusade, he's really excited about what happened there. And he says, well, how did it go? You have to tell me. Did he pray for you? Did you fall? Were my parents nice to you? I think he was teaching at this time. Your parents were very nice. Your uncle was very kind. Well, I got to meet him in person in this green room afterwards. Also, I arrived at the stadium and one of the security guards came out and parked my car for me. I was treated so well. These people were like, they would not have to go through customs. People would come to them. Everywhere they went was Mercedes and Rolls Royces and Bentleys. And so now she's seeing this. They treated me well. I knew her well enough to know that I needed to ask her more questions. Okay, well, so what wasn't good about it? I asked, drawing her. I just felt like something was off. When your uncle called everyone up to be prayed for, the crowd poured up front of the stage, desperate to encounter the power of God, and I thought we would all go up for prayer. It was supposed to be something authentic, but instead, all the people who went up were the important ones, who were sitting in the front, including me and your mom. We went to the side of the stage and were being crushed by the crowd, so to avoid being crushed by the crowd, and just watched as your uncle knocked people over. It came off as a show, that's all. Like, this, she's killing him. It seems like if God's power had really been there, we all would have wanted to be touched by it. And there would have been a genuine effort to experience whatever it was we were being told. So she's like telling him all this stuff, and he doesn't want to hear it yet. So then he gets her to another one, which that first one was, I believe, his father's. Now, if Uncle Benny would just touch her, it'll happen. Again, he gets her there. And they're praying, Lord, fill her with the Spirit. I began to cry, but wasn't sure why, she said. Maybe I wanted to get whatever it was over with so we could just be together. She was willing to do all this because she loved Costi. So then he comes to her again. He says, what did it feel like? I asked. Weird is not the word I would use, Costi, she fired back quickly. Okay, describe it in your own words, I said. It was the darkest feeling I've ever felt in my life. I was scared to death. Something pinned me down on the ground. It felt like pure evil. So she's the one that's just being so faithful. Are you serious, he says. We sat in silence for what seemed like hours, though it was only a few minutes. I will never forget that moment as years of questions and stories from other people and even evidenced in the Bible started to stack up. Maybe all this was from a very dark source. So he's now starting to understand what's going on. So they actually turn to Scripture. So who has 1 Corinthians 12? Okay, could you read those couple verses there?
Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all have gifts of healings, do all speak in tongues, do all translate, but you earnestly desire the greater gifts.
So Costi and Christine figure out that through reading the scripture that, wait a minute, not everybody's going to have the same gifts. And it's okay if Christine doesn't speak in tongues and if she doesn't have the healing power. He's coming through all this and God is using scripture. It's really cool. One of the things he uses also is sickness. So in your notes there, you'll see Uncle George, Christine, and Mom, as he calls her, get sick. They had a little funny quote they used to say. People would come up to him and say, Pastor, I want you to be careful. The flu is going around. And they would say, it sure is. It's going right around me because I'm anointed. They would like, their pride was unbelievable. So going back to Costi's childhood, his Uncle George had cancer and ultimately died in a procedure from a stroke. At that time, his dad and his uncle were bringing people up on the stage and saying, healed. So Costi doesn't get it. And Costi says to his dad and his uncle, why can't we just heal Uncle George? And the answer that they would always say is he just doesn't have enough faith. The second one was Christine is living in their 10,000 square foot mansion in like the basement because it was big enough they could be together, but not be on the same roof, but not be together. And she's in the basement and he's looking for her and goes down the stairs one day. He sees a light in the bathroom. The door is open and she's laying on the floor. She's curled up because she's asphyxiating from breathing. She can't breathe from her asthma that he had no idea she had. It's a very graphic story. Then she's trying to point to him and tell him, don't call 911, get me this. And he sees like what looked like an iPad over there. He had never seen it before. And it was like the nebulizer thing that she needed to give her healing, you know, to help her. And it just was a big lesson for him because his fiance is laying on the floor about to die because she was hiding something from him and the family. She kept it in the closet, like off to the side, and she would go down there if she needed it because they knew if she was sick, she'd be kicked out. She's not anointed. But yet when they got sick, they hid it from everybody because obviously they did get sick. They would just hide that person until they come back from that. And then his mom gets cancer, as he says, Mom, 126 and 127. Page that. Sickness was supposed to stay far from our home. It had infiltrated the heartbeat of our home, my mom. Christine's circumstances could be chalked up to her being an outsider who didn't have a special anointing we had. But when the matriarch of our family was hit with a tumor, all bets were off. It took nearly 4 years for my mother to be properly diagnosed because of a mixture of denial, avoidance, and lack of support from my father. And at that time, it takes doctors to properly diagnose things. During that time, my father downplayed her sickness. He preached to the people about health the whole time, and my own mother sat silently in front row with a tumor raging in her brain. Doctor visits were done when my father was out of town. My mother hid the negative reports, and if even hinted at the word tumor, my father would rebuke her. And the word tumor, he would rebuke the word tumor in the name of Jesus. Finally, however, all the prosperity gospel power in the world could do nothing. My mother's tumor became another layer on the mountain of evidence building against the prosperity gospel. God is a healer, but something about the way we teach and the way we live doesn't add up. I wondered about it all, but I still had no answers. Pretty amazing how God was using sick people to do. And I remember first, when I was first reading the scriptures, I remember reading 2 Timothy 4, where Paul left Trophimus behind, and he was sick. And I remember going, why didn't you just heal the guy? I was reading that. And then even in Philippians, we were just going through in youth group, I'm like, well, why didn't Paul just heal Epaphroditus? He's sick, almost to death. Couldn't he just heal him? We know that God did not come to die on the cross for our physical ailments. He came to die for our spiritual sin, to heal us from our sinful afflictions. And he may heal my shoulder in his timing. And yeah.
For a lot of people seem to twist the verse about by his wounds we are healed to mean that that means physical healing for now, but it's like you look at the whole context of that passage, it's talking about our iniquities, talking about sin. It seems like the prosperity gospel people are borrowing their ideology to some degree from like New Age and cults like Christian Science or something that like denounces all medicine and says that nobody is supposed to get sick and stuff like that.
Yeah. Just another layer that God was using. Thank you, Jamie. In his life, Kasi's life, to make him aware that they were just frauds. Really interesting thing happened. He was teaching in a church. Who's got 2 Timothy 3:13? If you have, somebody grab it. Yeah, go ahead. Who's ever got it?
But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived.
So he gets done. He's actually teaching. And a lady came up to him and gave him a book. And it was a Chuck Swindoll book on church awakening, an urgent call for renewal. So he's reading this book. And one of the chapters is evil men and imposters, taken from that text. And he was so moved by that, and he started feeling really convicted that we're imposters. Another time at one of his healing things he was teaching, and he actually spent time studying how to give a sermon now, because he's back and forth from the church. He's at this church plant, and he's being given an opportunity to teach over here. And he goes over there, and he actually structured a sermon from what he had learned. And he called people up to be prayed over. So it's a slight difference from what had happened, what they had been doing. It wasn't just praying over people. It was like, we're going to touch you and it wasn't that. And the lady came up to him and says, unnamed lady, you don't have to lay hands on us to give us something fresh from God's word like your dad. That preaching works just fine. So wait a minute. Where did that come from? He says. So he had never had anything said to them. Chapter 8, we got to speed through this. I apologize. I didn't know how long this would take. Chapter 8, transformed by the truth. So this pastor calls Kosti up, who was at their church, the church he was at with Christine, calls him up because they had moved back to Canada. And he says to him, how are things going? And Kosti is being very honest with him. Well, they're really not going too well here. My family kind of hates my wife. He's just opening up to this guy. So Kosti, he says, is a 9-kid youth ministry too small for a guy like you? He basically invites this guy back to this church plant to be their youth pastor, which is really, calls into question this guy's discernment to bring Costi in as the youth pastor. So back they go. Really, because Christine has officially ruined my anointing now. So they go back and they get married, and they go from a 10,000 square foot palace to a 600 foot apartment on one mattress on the floor, sharing a car, and Costi riding his bike. From Versace to Marshalls, H2 Hummer to a Kia, 5-star restaurants to date night dollar taco. Yet they were happy. Pastor Tony's pouring into Costi for months, faithfully preaching and taking and talking. This really impressed. They never talked about money. He would only have talks about money to the church one time a year. The leadership was different. The teaching was different. The people were different. It was all starting to come together. Then he gets the life-changing opportunity for Costi to preach. After many meetings with him, he started picking away at Costi's theology. Like, what do you think of this? And what do you think of that? And little by little, Costi was starting to understand what was going on. So he invests in him. Not only was Pastor Tony different from what I was used to, but the whole ministry was a revelation. No one on the staff lived lavishly while everyone else suffered. The church budgeted responsibly and made sure the people had a solid living wage. The congregation and the church leaders were accountable to each other. And the craziest of all, Pastor deliberately talked about money once a year. I said that. So he gives him this opportunity. He says, would you teach for me? I'm going to be away, and would you teach? Someone has John 5, 1 through 17.
Yes, I do.
Okay.
After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered Jesus, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus immediately said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that was the Sabbath. That day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to Jesus, to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked the man, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working."
Thank you. So he gets this text, and he's like, "Oh, this is I know all about healings. This is right in my wheelhouse." And Pastor Tony gives him a commentary and gives him some things, and he says, "This should keep you from running the train off the tracks." And he gives him a MacArthur commentary, which he had never heard of or seen. It was really, really neat. Costi records for us his observations of the text. And I'm going to have to go a little bit fast. He says, Jesus saw multitudes of sick people and only healed one man in the story. Why didn't he heal them all? What was special about this guy? Did he have more faith than others? Oh, he was a friend of Jesus, right? Like, he sees that hypocrisy. In verses 6 and 7, he said, "Do you wish to get well?" Jesus said. The man answered with sort of a complaint and a sob story. He didn't say, yes, Jesus, heal me, or I have faith to be healed. His notes for 8 and 9 say, Jesus said to him, arise, take up your pallet and walk. And the words immediately, the man became well and took up his pallet and walked. So he's highlighting all these things that were happening. In verse 12 and 13, he said, who is this man who has said this to you to take up your pallet and walk? And he did not know him. Each one of these observations put a devastating crack in the foundation of my theology within the first couple hours of study. I couldn't believe what I was reading, but at the same time, it was all becoming clear, like a camera shifting my focus from blurry to high resolution. First of all, Jesus healed one man out of the multitudes of sick. I always believed that we were taught that everybody was always supposed to get healed. Prosperity theology teaches that it's always God's will to heal everybody, and that if they are sick, it's their own fault because they don't have enough faith. You see how God was using Pastor Tony? He's using the scriptures. He's walking through it. Then he has that grace awakening moment. The gospel suddenly made sense to me. He's studying through these commentaries and through this text. My life existed for the glory of God and not my own. God's highest purpose was not to make me happy, healthy, or wealthy. It was to give him glory. So on April 30th, 2013, right there in the middle of my sermon prep, I had what Pastor Tony calls a grace awakening moment. I began to cry about things I'd never cried about. I saw in my mind the faces of so many hurting people that were broken to pieces over the role I had played in exploiting them with false hope. For so long, I wanted answers but couldn't find them. Now I could finally see the truth. And over the course of what happened these next hours, I repented of my sin, my false teaching, my life of hypocrisy. I confessed to God that I had twisted his gospel for greedy gain. And I asked him to forgive me and give me a fresh start. I committed to studying the truth, preaching the truth, standing up for the truth no matter what the cost. The real Jesus was now my Lord, and the real gospel was now my life. I was ready to do whatever it took to make things right, and I promised him I would do whatever the church needed me to do. It would take whatever I had, whatever I could do. So then he's a new believer in Christ. Go ahead, Jamie. This is the moment he says he was saved.
So, but why did the pastor have him preach if he wasn't?
No idea.
So that he would be saved.
I mean, pastor, why he put him in front of his church? Yeah. He will. Yeah, I was thinking the same thing. How do they hire this guy? So after he comes, he goes to Tony and he's explaining all this. I have to tell you what to do, and I'm determined to bring light to all this. What time does this have to end? A minute ago? Okay. So, bottom line, the story of Johnny Erickson was huge for him. Go listen to that. And then page 145 was a year to remember for him, and I'll just go through that real quick. What happened is he stepped down from his job and became an intern. I got biblically baptized. I consider this my true conversion. I was stripped of my title and became a pastor in training. Family members cut me off, and I tried to privately reach out to them. The Lord opened doors for further mentorship from faithful pastors. Pastor Tony gave me more than 100 books from his family pastoral collection so I could study around the clock. I started seminary, and it was a year to remember. So let's pray. Sorry to keep you all. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. For these truths that your word does convict a soul. It does bring us to saving faith because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We praise you for the story of Costi and how you're using this man for your glory right now. And Lord, be with us as we head out or go to service, Lord. May you get all the glory. Amen.